The following presentation was recorded at Faith Builders. More information on Faith Builders events at fbep.org.
I was really blessed by the photo that's inside one of the front doors. Just as I was walking down here, since I got here,
I forgot how the exact quote went. It was something like this, that joy is the most positive evidence of the presence of God. I don't know if you're aware of how biblical that statement is. The original word for grace is charis, as most people know. But I don't know how many people know that the original word for joy is charon. So the two are part and parcel of the same thought.
So what that says is, if the joy of the Lord is in your life, the grace of God is there. If the joy of the Lord is not there, the grace of God is not there. So I was really blessed by that. I never actually saw that in a motto so clearly presented.
All right, a biblical basis for an Anabaptist education. I'd like to first of all deal with the questions underneath this title. Those questions gave me a little bit of difficulty. First, I'll answer them in reverse order. Whose responsibility is it to educate children? Well, the obvious New Testament answer to that is the Father's. Fathers, bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So I thought if I spent much time on that, I'd simply be trying to convince the convinced of the obvious. So I thought I would just leave that question. So I went to the next one. Is there an Anabaptist view of education and learning? I did a considerable amount of work to try to discover such a thing. And the answer to that question is no. There wasn't. Now, we're going to talk about some thoughts related to education from Anabaptist life and experience. But as far as an articulated, systematically worked out philosophy of education from the Anabaptist literature, it just is not to be found. I thought at least the Mennonite Encyclopedia would help me to some sources on it, and all it did was describe Mennonite schools since that period. So I really could not find anything that could pass for a systematic discussion of an Anabaptist philosophy of education. So there's no historical data. Now, the first question is the one we want to spend some time with. What is a biblical basis of Christian education and what are its goals? And we want to bring together some things that were articulated by our forefathers so very well from the scriptures that were overlooked then and overlooked now in Christian experience. And I think you'll see as we go along that while Mennonite, conservative Mennonite experience, has certainly understood some of these principles much better than some other people, we still have some work to do to focus where we really should. And I'm concerned that, and I really don't have any doubts about this, we're doing this, but I would like to give a real encouragement here today for some of the things we want to talk about right from the beginning of this school. To my knowledge, if you put the focus where we're going to put it this morning, this might be the first Mennonite school that has ever done so consistently, and it might have a different result than some Mennonite schools have had. I don't say that presumptuously, but I think we'll see what we're talking about as we go along. What is the biblical basis for a Christian education? Well, I adopted very early in my teaching experience a motto taken from Colossians 1, verse 28, and this really would have been an Anabaptist philosophy and goal and pursuit in all of the teaching that they did in their time. It says, teaching every man in all wisdom, and we'll speak a little bit about wisdom at the end of the message, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Now, that might seem like a rather mundane statement for a beginning, but I want to begin by reminding you that Christ was actually the philosophy and the goal of all of Anabaptism. And again, that might seem like something very obvious to all Christians, but we will go along and you will see that even though that's what most people say, that's not really what happened. We will discuss today some biblical foundations of the Anabaptist way that must undergird and permeate all our work as teachers. I'd like to begin by saying that most of us would say that the distinctive of Anabaptism and of conservative Mennonitism today is that we and they are biblicists. Well, that's true. But after having said that, you haven't said very much. Because everybody was a biblicist in the 16th century, including the Roman Catholic Church. The great cry of the Reformation was sola scriptura, the Bible alone. And it was the authority of the Bible set over in distinction against the authority of the Roman Catholic Church of the Middle Ages. But as I said, that was the cry of everybody during the Reformation. That was not at all unique to Anabaptists. It isn't even at all unique to conservative Mennonites today. The great cry of the fundamentalists today was sola scriptura. Even the rationalists and the spiritualists who departed from any kind of literal concerns from the Bible took their text and proof from the Bible for what they had to say. Even if the rationalist was saying that the Bible was not sufficient, he would make his point with the text from the Bible. So it was a day when everybody said, we are biblicists, and the authority of the Bible was touted for everything that people wanted to say they believed. Well, maybe we can do a little bit better than that. Maybe we can say that the Anabaptists and conservative Mennonites of today are literalists. We're not just biblicists, we're literalists. Well, the Reformers claimed that too. That wasn't unique. We're going to be searching for a unique concept of life that gives us any reason for existence as a separate group and this as a separate school. We're literalists. Well, many German Lutherans were literalists too. In fact, there was a group in Germany who said that because the Bible specifically mentions the use of wine, it would be permissible to use wine. But since the word beer never occurs in the Bible, it was not permissible for people to drink beer. And there was that mentality, even outside of Anabaptist circles. And besides, if you want to talk about Anabaptism, some of the most embarrassing excesses of Anabaptism stemmed from a strict literalism. There was a group there north of Zurich, was it St. Gall? I believe it was St. Gall. That would meet and would deliberately just babble like children because the Bible says unless we become as children, we can't enter the kingdom of God. And there were groups who refused the use of medicines and doctors because of literal texts that they quoted. And there were all kinds of other things that happened, crazy things that happened in the Anabaptist movement itself because people said, we are literalists. Literalists. There's the word. There's the text. That's what we're doing. We don't braid our girls' hair because it says not braided hair in the Bible. That mentality is still with us today. And some people feel that that makes them very distinct in Christendom. They are literalists. Well, I'm not sure that does. Well, maybe the thing that makes us distinct and made the Anabaptists distinct is that we always qualify our literal interpretations by using the clearest text to explain the obscure text. How many have heard that? Oh, that's a good formula. Maybe that's what we're doing differently from anybody else. Well, the question remains, who is to decide which is the clearest text? In the great debate between Luther and Zwingli, Luther said, in relation to communion, the Bible says, in fact, Jesus himself said, this is my body. So the communion elements are the literal body of Christ because that's what Jesus clearly said. That's the clearest text on the subject of communion. And there's where they parted. So maybe that's not going to help us either. In fact, it won't. Well, maybe the thing that makes Anabaptists and Mennonites distinct, now these are emphases that are going to come out in our schools. And I'm talking about fundamentals here today. If we can ever get some fundamentals straight in our thinking and let them permeate all of our work, we will have a good philosophy to work from, no matter whether we're teaching or what we're doing, but especially in teaching. Well, maybe the thing that made Anabaptism unique and conservative Mennonites unique is that we take as our final authority in the Bible the New Testament. And we see the Old Testament as a preliminary covenant full of figures and all kinds of things that point to a fulfillment in the New Testament era in the New Covenant. Well, now we're on to something. The Reformers did not hold this. They did not hold this. In fact, in a debate, the first thing the Reformers tried to secure with the Anabaptists was this point, that the Old Testament and the New Testament have equal authority. If they could ever get that point established, then they were off and running for Christian participation in war, baptism of infants, and you name it. That was the important point in all of their conflicts and debates with the Anabaptists, that the Old Testament and the New Testament hold equal authority. They believed that the Old Testament was basic and permanent, never changed. It is still the covenant of people today. And that the New Testament is simply explanatory and commentary. Now, that thinking is not dead, by the way, and you may run into it. I actually had someone in my own family who's a part of the Reformed tradition say to me one day, and I couldn't believe this. I thought, well, here it is. Here's this old Reformation Reformed theology. He said the precise error of Anabaptism was its view that the New Testament was the fulfillment of the Old. And I shuddered when I heard that, because that is so contrary to what I know to be true about this word. All right. But that might not help us much today, because most evangelicals today would believe that. It would only be your diehard Reformed theologian that would not accept that idea. So the question is still to be asked, wherein then lies a biblical and Anabaptist distinctive for our thought as Christians? Well, I would like to suggest a term that I had to coin. This term was not used. I don't think it was. I would suggest that instead of saying the Anabaptists bought into the idea of sola scriptura, they would be better characterized by having held to the idea of sola Christus. The Anabaptists were the only Reformation group. And in Mennonite thinking today, if it adheres to that mentality, and I'd like to get us back to that, I'm almost confident this morning that none of us have actually gotten that deep enough into our thought that we're going to do as well as we should do. So I'm going to try to hammer it in a little deeper if it's indeed there. And for some of you, you might discover it wasn't really there like you thought it was. The Anabaptists were the only Reformation group that took a historical view of the Bible. They saw the Bible as the drama of God's redemptive process, initiated particularly with Abraham, moving forward to a climax in Jesus Christ, in whom God would conclude all human history in the person of Jesus Christ. And so they believed that God's final revelation to men was not the Bible per se, but the person of Jesus Christ. Now, you stick with me. I don't want anybody leaving here, and I'm going to try to make it clear so no tape misrepresents what I said this morning. So it's going to get a little ticklish when I finish. Now, that sounds like an obvious truth, that Jesus Christ is the final revelation of God. And most evangelicals will say, I agree with that statement. But if you were to ask most Christians today, and without you being here and having heard what I'm saying so far, catching the drift of what I'm going to say, and I were to ask you, what is the Word of God? I can almost guarantee you that you would hold up your Bible. And most evangelical Christians would. Well, let me read from Pilgrim Marpeck, who I will make no apologies, my favorite Anabaptist thinker. It must now be quite clear what we mean when we talk about the Word through which the children of God are born. We mean one single Word of the Father which is brought to us in the gospel through the harmonized word, the Lord Jesus Christ, by himself and his apostles, like a flowing stream coming from the fountain or eternal sun. The stream and the fountain and the sun are one. Even today, this word speaks in the hearts of the believers through his Holy Spirit as a living word or speech of God, as also Peter testifies when he says, and this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you, namely none other than the word of the Father, for that is God and Jesus Christ himself. And now quoting from Hans Denk, who might be a questionable character in your thinking, but he was not out of line with the rest of the Anabaptists, some of the better Anabaptist thinking, when he made this statement. I value the Holy Scriptures above all human treasures, but not as high as I value the Word of God, which is living, powerful, and eternal, and which is free and unencumbered by all of the elements of this world. Now quoting Ulrich Stadler, as the Hutterite testimony. All things have been ordered and made by God and are good creatures of God, in which his eternal power and deity are known, if one can perceive it. This includes the scriptures and the spoken word. Therefore, whoever wishes to use the scripture with true reverence and not to attribute to it more than it deserves or belongs to it, the same must radically separate the scriptures and the spoken word from the inner word of the heart. That probably sounds like very strange language to you. According to the true order of God, this word is preceded by the outer word, the inner word of the heart. The preacher is to admonish, be the means of the external word that one should surrender and listen to, and not to allow people to depend upon the outer word. Otherwise, preachers, scriptures, and words become idols. For they are only pictures and signs and instruments. They must disappear so that we are left without the image of the creature, as God also said to Moses. Then man comes to the point where he confesses that Christ has come in the flesh. I'm going to try to explain what he's saying here, but you listen. But this confession is not like that of the world, which also confesses that Christ came in the flesh and Mary. That does no good, because it is not enough to say that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Christ must also come into our flesh. Now man must confess that Christ has become flesh in him, and that his flesh is ruled by the Word through the Holy Spirit. Whoever knows Christ thus may rightly boast that he has the inner word and can testify to the truth. Now, you see what these men are doing. And this is a very important point. They have taken the Bible for all of their respect for its inerrancy, and I want to make this clear. The Bible is inerrant. It is absolutely authoritative. And all that the fundamentalists have said about it, I'm not trying to detract from that, but after you have said it, it is still a means to an end. And I see in conservative Mennonitism a tendency to make it an end in itself. And that's my concern in a school, because in our involvement in word studies and picking apart texts and compounding of systems of thought from the Bible, we can lose the purpose of the Bible, which is to reveal a person whom then we follow. Am I making myself clear? That's not in any way to devalue this. Place it where you have always placed it, and where the person who respects it most highly and its authority most absolutely placed it there, and then Christ will be there. Songs, in case you think the theology is completely absent from our thinking. Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. And it was that point, precisely, that made Anabaptism distinct, completely distinct
And it is that point today that will make us as Christians and this school as a school completely distinct, to give the Bible its proper place. In it is revealed a person. We are not preoccupied with the text, even though we take every word of it seriously. We are not preoccupied with the text. We are in love with the person. We go there only to find the person so we can then follow him. And we need an infallible revelation for that purpose. So I want to make that very clear. I could have read extensively from Dirk Phillips, who was very clear on this point. Menno is not as clear. He sometimes sees that, and other times he takes a strong deviation into a preoccupation with the text and loses sight of the person of Christ at times. But he also, I'll quote from John Howard Yoder when he says, for Menno, the example of Jesus Christ was the criterion for interpretation. So let me make this summary statement. The best thinking of Anabaptism rejected a simple identification. Notice I said the word simple. A simple identification of the Word of God with the Scriptures. That was not their concept of the Word of God. Now, I was discussing this one time, and some old brother could not hold his peace in the congregation. He just raised his hand right in the middle, which you may do that too if you want to, by the way. And he said, for Brother John, there should be no difference between the Scriptures and Jesus Christ. That is precisely my point. But when the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, it's speaking of Christ. This was not there in the beginning. It does not say the Word was made writings. The Word was made flesh. Jesus said in the volume of the book, it is written of me. And he expounded to that pair on the way to Emmaus, all the Scriptures, in all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. And he once said to his critics, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think you have eternal life. And see, there's your fundamentals. We're going to find eternal life if we can just get the text and get it right, and get the system of theology just right, and get people to say it just right, and believe it just right, then we will have eternal life. And Jesus said, no, 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 no. In them you think you have eternal life in the text. But he said, they are they which testify of me. It is in me that you have eternal life. And we know that the apostles preached Christ. Now, what implication does this have? The implications of this are profound. Jesus' example, then, becomes a hermeneutic by which we see the true interpretation of all Scripture. Now, pardon me if I start to saw away on something you all know as a pet peeve, but it's the best example that I can think of, where we have Christ and his example, and we have the Scriptures, and never the twain shall meet. It has to be the subject of economics. You see, after you have theologically taken the whole book apart economically and put it back together again in whatever system of thought you want to have, and there could be millions and hundreds of them, the question still remains, what did Jesus do with money? Now, everything that's in the book on that subject must harmonize with what he was and revealed in his life. You see the difference in that? But you see, we take a theological approach too often. And I guess I have become more and more like my forefathers. Baseball theology, God's science, if you please, as a very dangerous attempt often to find the truth and detour right around the person by logic. It was almost silly sometimes how this happened. Here is a typical theological syllogism used by the Reformers. All who belong to God have the Holy Spirit. I should have gotten a text. I'm sure there's one. Children belong to God. Therefore, children have the Holy Spirit. And Peter said, if people have the Holy Spirit, you can't forbid to baptize. You understand? Did you follow the logic? This is theology. All who belong to God have the Holy Spirit. Children belong to God. Therefore, children have the Holy Spirit. So we should baptize. Now, we smile. But how much Bible teaching among us is done just that way? It's this scripture, and then this scripture, and then this is the obvious conclusion. But where is Christ? Where is Christ? Does the conclusion actually fit the person? Here's another one. Whosoever severs himself from the true church commits the sin against the Holy Spirit. You Anabaptists say that severance from your church is not the sin against the Holy Spirit. Therefore, your church is not the true church. That's merciless logic. And that's how it was done. And that's how it is done. And God forbid that it would ever happen inside the walls of this institution. I would that in every class, students would walk out the door and say, now we see Jesus better. Now we can follow his personal example better. Because the class was an unveiling of his person, the Word of God. If you go to the New Testament, you will find they preached Christ. They didn't preach texts. They didn't preach topical sermons where you say, my sermon this morning or the class today is on the doctrine of angels. Can somebody please show me the nearest bunk bed? Who cares about the doctrine of angels separated from the person of Jesus Christ? If you preach him and take the revelation, you'll get to angels eventually. You may be able to make some comment about it. But why do we preach and teach this way? Let's preach Christ. Let's look for the person in the text and see what we can learn from him, and then let's bring what we clearly have already seen about his person to comment or to help us to interpret the difficult text so that it is harmonized with his life. All right. So now we have a hermeneutic. Now we are starting to deal with this tremendous problem. Whose interpretation is right? See, that's the question. If you're going to take the theological approach, whose interpretation is right? I once, in fact, several times, have taught a guest Sunday school lesson in the Lutheran church in town. And at the end of the first lesson, where I was supposed to go talk about the Mennonites. So I spoke about some of these things. And at the end of the lecture, I had a question and answer period, and some man in the back stood up and said, so you folks started another church in the town of Chippewa. Wonderful. We already have almost more churches than we have people. Why is it that not two churches in this entire town can agree? Very easy to explain. This church over here has put its Bible apart and put it together on it. And this church over here has put its Bible apart and put it together another one. And this church over here has cut its Bible apart and it has a doctrine of the Bible. And this church over here has cut its Bible apart and it has put its theological system together. And if you do that, you're going to have as many theological systems as you have people. But that's what I'd like to propose to listen. What do you think would happen if every church in this town with integrity said, away with the creed, away with the doctrine of faith. Now we're going to teach doctrine, don't misunderstand me. I'm not downgrading doctrine, but I'm downgrading theologically compounded doctrine. That's what I'm talking about. Any kind of teaching about Christ, you're talking about doctrine. And it's very important. I'm not a pietist who says doctrine is not important, love and unity is everything. I'm not saying that. That's not at all what I'm saying. happen if we would start over again, let's say it that way, and every church would say, the requirement of this congregation is that for the next week, and hopefully beyond that, but for the next week, you're asking for a commitment out of every member in this congregation.
No, they asked. Even though half of them went outside before service, we did it. And we just went down to a few things. You would drive a late model expensive car. And the man stood up at the end and he said, I see what you mean. There would begin to be transparency and agreement if the person and example of Christ was our pursuit. And I want to tell you something. That would bring our Mennonite churches together too. Because
we are biblical. We are literal.
And that's how we go.
And we have soldiers upon soldiers upon soldiers. Let me quote an Anabaptist writer that I know I read this, but I probably don't have it word for word, years ago, and I cannot put a name to this. I will quote one that's very close to it after that. I do have a name for that one. No interpretation of the scripture is the proper interpretation if it contradicts the actual example of Christ. Now, here is one by Bernard Rossman. You might take it with a grain of salt. I'll tell you just right up front. He was in the Munster insurrection and was probably killed in that insurrection. My personal opinion about the man is he was on the track and somebody lost it at the end of his life or something. Of course, nobody's ever been able to find out what happened there at the end. It could be he died protesting. I don't know. So this is what he said. An interpretation is reliable if it leads to behavior that conforms to Christ. See what they were doing. And it was really, this was, maybe this is old hat to you folks. This was an amazing discovery to me about 10 years ago. That they made that distinction where really there shouldn't be a distinction if it's done the way it should be. But they made it very clear that the ultimate word that we're seeking is the person of Christ. What we want is not theology. It's theophany. Theophany is the revelation of God in flesh. That's what we want. That's what God wants. Now, by contrast, the Reformers downplayed the example of Christ. I mean, here was a real distinction. And if you talk very long to people today, you will find, if this is the set of your heart, you will find yourself in contradistinction to almost all evangelical Christendom when it comes down to it. The Reformers said, categorically, that it was impossible for us to live the life of Christ because he was God. What do you think of that? I had one Reformed evangelical tell me just a couple weeks ago, the question is not what Jesus would do, that would be impossible to do in our modern age. The question is, what would Jesus have me to do? Now, I don't know if you see the difference between those two questions. I said, are you telling me that Jesus lived a life of simplicity and poverty, if you please? But that what he did might not be what he would expect you to do. He might expect you to earn multi-million dollar businesses and on and on and on. He said, that's exactly what it means. I said, that's exactly what I would never expect. Because you have just destroyed the objective word of God. You've made it all subjective. You've taken my hermeneutic and just pitched it out the window. I have nothing left except my own logic and theology. Now I come to another distinct theme of Anabaptism. The first was that the Word of God is beyond the sacred page, as important as the sacred page is. The Word of God is Jesus Christ, and we have not gotten hold of the Word of God until we have gotten there. Now I brought up the point that we cannot do that because Jesus is God, according to the evangelicals. They'll tell you that. I mean, I'm not telling you something I have not tested out in my own conversations with people.
So it was interesting to me to learn that another prominent theme among our forefathers was the full humanity of Jesus. They believed in his full deity. They believed he was God. No question about that. But they believed that he limited himself. He took on flesh. He voluntarily chose, although he was God, not to live as God, but to live as a man. In fact, can somebody just tell me right offhand, what was his own favorite reference to himself? Son of man. Wherefore, in all things, see, people want to qualify that. And I'll be the first person to admit there's a mystery here. If you come and start asking me specific questions about this, you'll very quickly get to some I cannot answer. There is a mystery here. But the Bible does say, wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. That verse perplexed me for many years, but I think I know what that verse means. It's not that he didn't know how to obey his father, and he had to somehow learn how to obey like we do. What it means is, he came down and he lived out the will of his father, and he knew what a person had to suffer to do that. So that he could, as a faithful high priest, say, Father, he's obeying you, and it's costing him, and I know what that cost. Because I obeyed, and I know what I had to suffer to obey. Now, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, it's very categorically stated, if you don't confess Christ as the Son of the Father, you are not a Christian. But go over to chapter 4, and it says, if you do not confess that Christ came in the flesh, you also are not a Christian. And now I quote again from Pilgrim Marpet, and if you read his writings, you will find that he refers to this over and over again. And I haven't yet quite told you exactly why, but I will in just a moment. Since the Adamic nature and fall has imprisoned the spirit and the inward life under darkness and obscurity of the flesh cannot with assurance be set free and redeemed in anyone without the external key, which is the humanity of Christ. This is unique. I one time bought Strong's Exhaustive Theology, or Strong's Theology. I thought, well, I'll study theology on my own. I think I read about 3 pages of it. That's not for me. Maybe I wasn't more intelligent enough or something. But one of the things I waded into in that book was a thorough refutation of the so-called kenosis theory, which I realized when I read it, that when I read what they said about it, that it was something I sort of believed about the humanity of Christ. And here they were, with their Reformed theology, shooting it down, point by point. They don't believe it. They say that Jesus was God and man. But you just be sure of one thing. They believe he was basically and primarily God when he came here. And the life he lived was not an attainable life. In fact, I had one evangelical tell me, Jesus Christ came in the flesh so he could be sacrificed for our sins. His human life had no relevance to human life today. It was beyond us. It was something different. Quoting Pilgrim Marpet again, the secrets of God lie hidden under the outward speech, words, deeds, and ceremonies of the humanity of Christ. And that's only one of many like statements, especially in Pilgrim Marpet, but you'll find it in the other writings as well. Now, the reason why this is so important, I've been alluding to it all along. There could be no bona fide call to discipleship if it were not so. Jesus said, if any man serve me, let him follow me. He that saith he abideth in him ought also himself also serve to walk even as he walked. As he is, so are we in this world. These are strong scriptures that say we will walk right behind him. But folks, that call would be a cruel farce if it were impossible.
And it's impossible if you didn't live it just as we have to live it. If all along the way he was drawing on resources or had something within his person that was different, how could he be so cruel as to say, now you watch where I went, I was God, but you follow me. It'd be impossible. So you have to believe that he lived it just as we live it. And it's unattainable. And if he did it, he will give the grace for us to do it too. Because he'll give us the very same resources by which he did it as a man. Well, if you talk to people and say, well, the Jesus didn't get married. How many have ever had that sense of, there's a difference? Well, he spoke to that issue, and he said not everybody will be this way. Some will marry, and some will not. He clarified that. That would be a difference. That was a choice he made that some people make and some people don't. So in that sense, he was like some people and not like some others. Well, but he just walked around teaching and preaching. Oh, but they forget the first 30 years he worked in a carpenter shop. He gave legitimacy to manual labor. And you can go right down. I mean, they'll bring these things up. There is a tremendous attempt, if you ever talk about discipleship down where the rubber hits the road and people start to feel conviction, to minimize this principle. All right, there's a third in the Baptist distinction. I'm not by any means covering them. I'm only covering the ones that I think are relevant to education and particularly to this school. Things that I would like to see. Not just I, but that I believe God would like to see. Their concept of the church. Their concept of the church was, now we told you, who's going to decide what interpretation? Well, we said it was going to be the example of Christ. Well, there can still be some room for debate about that. How does that result? Well, the church, Christ is a hermeneutic, as we seek to find in the word in there, or see the word in there, not find it, it's all verbiage first. But he also has provided another help. The church has a hermeneutic body. This was known among our forefathers as the rule of Paul. You've all heard of the rule of Christ. This is the rule of Paul. Here's what Balthasar Hubmaier said in his debate with his former colleague, John Eck, who was a Roman Catholic. A text is best understood in a congregation. This means that the tools of literary analysis do not suffice. That the Spirit is an interpreter of what a text is about only when Christians are gathered in readiness to hear it speak to their current needs and concerns. The implication of this is that the common man is a full member of the church. All right? Let me read what some Swiss brethren wrote somewhere between 1532 and 1540. Just a little bit lengthy. I'll try to make it brief. That all things may be done in the best, the most seemly and convenient manner when the congregation assembles, which congregation is a temple of the Holy Spirit, where the gifts of the inner operation of the Spirit in each one serve the common good. Note, for the common good, how could this be more suitably applied, offered, or employed for the common good than in the coming together precisely for this common good and edification? As stated in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians 12, of 1 Corinthians. When such believers come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. And he enjoins them thereupon to permit all this to be done in the congregation. That is, to apply or to use to the edification of the congregation, which comes together, so that it may be a bright light in spite of the presumptuous attack of the adversary. And it is Paul's intention that if one sitting by or listening receives a revelation or is moved to exercise his spiritual gift or to prophesy, then the first shall hold his peace. And Paul says that all may prophesy one after the other. And once that at all times the spirit of the one who prophesies or teaches or preaches first shall be subject to him silent before, the one from whom they are seated or listening
who has something to prophesy and shall not show himself discordant or unpeaceful, as some, especially among their preachers, presume that they need yield to no one, either to be silent or to speak. So Paul, in the end of the chapter, commands that they should not forbid to speak in tongues. According to the beginning of the chapter, prayers for the edification of the congregation. Now listen to this. How much less authority has one to forbid prophesying, teaching, interpreting, when someone comes to church and constantly hears only one person speaking, and all the listeners are silent, neither speaking nor prophesying? Who can or will regard or confess the same to be a spiritual congregation? Or confess, according to 1 Corinthians 14, that God is dwelling and operating in them through his Holy Spirit with his gifts, impelling them one after the other in the above-mentioned order of speaking and prophesying? And then we have a congregational order of 1527, which goes right back to the beginning, almost. I'm only going to read the first two. This is a very interesting description of what an early Anabaptist congregational experience was like. I'll just read the first two. The brothers and sisters should meet at least three or four times a week to exercise themselves in the teaching of Christ and his apostles, and heartily to exhort one another to remain faithful to the Lord as they have pledged. Number two, when the brothers and sisters are together, they shall take up something to read together. The one to whom God has given the best understanding shall explain it. The other shall be still and listen, so that there are not two or three carrying on a private conversation, bothering the others. The Psalter should also be read daily at home. And so they believed that the safest interpretation of the Bible was an interpretation not of one person, but of an assembled body of people, everyone committed to do whatever God revealed from his word, that there would come a true interpretation of the word of God. They believed the church was the kingdom of God on earth, the ecclesia, which we usually say is the called out one, but the word literally means called out to govern. It's sort of strange that you call out a group of people just to sit here and enjoy each other and go home. If you went to a Greek city, by the way, and asked where that ecclesia was, they would never have taken you to a Christian church. They would have taken you to the town council. That's literally what the word means. A group that was called out to govern. Now, what would you say? In fact, maybe this does happen in Washington. If you went there and you asked a congressman what happened, they always said, we just had such a wonderful time together. We were just sitting together, and we were just together, and it was just wonderful. I was inspired when I left. You'd say, look, you were there to find out what the laws are about, and to see that they get carried out. And so the Anabaptists believed that they were the ecclesia, that there was authority in that little gathered group receiving the will of God. All right? And that is a little bit of a concern I have here, that there be a genuine, bona fide body of Christ here, that this not just be a school, that it could, in every sense of the word, be considered a church body, an ecclesia. Because there is one thing that I would say in my study of Anabaptist literature, I'm not sure the Anabaptists had a place for any institution but the church. Everything went out of that. It's teaching ministries, it's evangelism. That was their body. And everything flowed from that. And I'd feel very much more comfortable if I felt that all of the considerations of the Word of God were coming out of a bona fide body of Jesus Christ at God's mill. I'll just put that in for what it's worth. All right, a couple more comments I need to make, and I will. I need to make a couple comments on the Anabaptist concept of faith and works, which is such a controversial subject in our day. And Mennonite people get confused on this. I've heard from Mennonite pulpits, we are saved by faith alone. Works do not have anything to do with our salvation per se. How many have ever heard something like that? I've pretty much decided if I'm ever in a meeting where anybody makes that statement without any qualification, I'm going to stand up and stop the meeting until it's clarified. This is a very crucial point. Now I want to quote, again, among the Anabaptists, works were an expression of faith, not just the fruit of faith, as Luther said. In the Anabaptist thought,
There was no dichotomy between faith and works. They didn't even debate the subject like we do. To them, faith and works were part of a package. You either had the whole package or you had none of it. We're going to Niagara Falls, hopefully this afternoon, and my best illustration on this happened at the fall of at least a century ago. There was a tightrope artist by the name of Charles Blunden. He was a Frenchman who came to this country and stretched a rope across the Canadian Falls and walked back and forth on that rope for weeks to large crowds of people. And then he got better as he did it. He made himself a wheelbarrow. I think I saw that from the museum one time I was up there. It had a groove in the front wheel. He hauled stuff back and forth in a wheelbarrow. He took a hot plate out there in the middle, found himself an agonator over the fall. Take a stronger stomach than I have to do that. But anyway, there came a day after he had crowds of people believing he could do anything on that rope, that he said, "How many of you believe I could take a man across in this wheelbarrow?" Oh, yeah, they all believed he could. Did you anticipate the next question? Mm-hmm. Nobody volunteered. Now, my question, did they believe in Charles Blunden? Yes and no. And you do not believe in Jesus till you get in the wheelbarrow. Okay? That's works. Call it whatever you want to call it. We have a lot of people today who say, "I believe in him. I believe he could do everything. I would have no problem committing my life to him." But they put all kinds of qualifications on what they would do when Jesus chose them. They are not believers. That's not faith. If you have faith in somebody, that person could tell you anything and you would do it. So works are a part of faith. They're not just the fruit or the evidence and all those funny things that we say to try to somehow get the right answer to people out there that we know are going to say, wait a minute. I don't care what they say. Faith and works are inseparable. We are saved by our response to what Jesus has told us to do. And the Anabaptists were very clear on that. Here's a statement that would be torn apart immediately. Faith alone and by itself is not sufficient for salvation. Balthasar Hubmaier. Rather, faith must express itself. See, I said express, not fruit. It's coming right out in the language here. Faith must express itself also in love to God and the neighbor. Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in deed and truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth. Oh, we wish to be good evangelical Christians. We boast about our great faith, but have never touched the works of the gospel and faith with the smallest finger. Therefore, we are, as stated above, nothing but mouth Christians, ear Christians, and paper Christians, but not action. I one time, in a Bible study, where a pastor of one of the town churches was present, asked for a definition of faith. And he said, "I can define faith in one word." Well, when somebody says something like that, you can be sure, I'm ready. Would somebody like to guess the word? He was right on target. My next question is, do you think that characterizes your people? Is it? But it didn't. Which brings up another thing. This whole pursuit presupposes an unflinching honesty. Somebody want to guess the word? Brother Melvin, you know what it is, so you can't guess. Jonah.
Action?
Okay, that's close. Obedience. He said that was a perfect synonym for faith. It is. The Anabaptists love this verse. Jesus Christ made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. You see, God's whole purpose in the gospel is to produce an actual righteousness. The evangelicals speak much of how God declares us righteous
in spite of what we are. No, the gospel teaches that we are not just declared righteous, we are made righteous. It is an actual righteousness.
All right. That's the whole point of the gospel. Well, I'd like to just conclude with one more observation from these people. This is a little inspiration for you folks here. They were the teachers of the world. The Anabaptists were the only group of their time who were evangelists in every sense of the word. And so was the early church. You know, it was interesting for me to discover one time that for the first 3 centuries of Christian history, we don't have one name of an outstanding missionary. And yet, in those first 3 centuries, the entire world was affected in a way it has never been since with the gospel. You know why? Because hundreds of anonymous Christians with burning hearts were telling the message wherever they went. It is our call. You want to talk about teaching? I know I wouldn't have time, so I didn't prepare to go through the Bible and show that God's great desire for his people is that they would be the teachers of the nations. That they would teach the wisdom of God. By the way, I was going to tell you what wisdom was, so I'll tell you right now. Wisdom is what a person would do if he knew all the facts. That's what wisdom is. Now, the Bible has an interesting way of teaching wisdom. It doesn't give you all the facts. Aren't you glad it doesn't? You think you have a problem mastering what's there? I suppose all of the reasons, all of the facts were there. God has an amazing way of teaching wisdom. He just says, love your enemies. Doesn't explain why. Just do it. He tells you what you would do if you knew what he knew. That's it. And by the way, that gives tremendous legitimacy to a method of education somewhat despised today, and that's rote memorization. The Jewish children memorize these wisdom statements. The only study that I could find that said anything about Anabaptist schools was the Hutterite schools, and it pointed out that what predominated as a method was rote memorization. Passage upon passage upon passage upon passage upon passage. Well, why is that so legitimate? Because our way to wisdom is just simply to say, this is what God told me to do. I put that in my head and remember it and do it. That's what it's all about. Well, my conclusion, let's turn. I didn't turn you to the scriptures because we didn't want to take the time to have you turn to them. I just quoted them. And we will turn to this one. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is a biblical and Anabaptist ideal. And it must be the centerpiece of everything we do. And I would that instinctively, in every thought and every consideration and in every class and in every sermon and in every congregational meeting that Christian people have, the first and foremost thing that would come to their minds when anything is discussed, decided, or said is the person of Jesus Christ. Because it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, this is a familiar text, let's all read it together, verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I don't know what your definition of glory is, but when you speak of the glory of a sunset, you mean a sunset that shows all the excellences of 1,000 sunsets. When you speak of the glory of youth, you speak of the excellence of the qualities of that age group. The glory of God is a manifestation of the excellence of his character. And that is my purpose for education.
For the most current Faith Builders recordings, visit christianlearning.org. And for more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit the docforlearning.org.